Thank you very much. I remember from my experience in the parish that it was these kinds of continuing education opportunities that were most meaningful to me, and I feel very privileged to be able to share in these with you. I think that part of the answer to the problems that are being addressed in these sessions, that is Ms. Parvi has frequently pointed to the hermeneutical issues, especially with regard to interpretation of Paul, can be greatly alleviated by these kinds of sessions, and also help with teaching laity about the fruits of historical critical thought and research, which can enormously, I think, change kind of prejudicial views of women and men and other portions of scripture in the way various items are there presented. As you know, the level of understanding, and at least I speak from my own experience in Methodist Church, among the laity and sometimes among the clergy, is not always the highest. And reminds me a story of three German, I'm saying German because I have German tradition, but you could fill in the blank. People who came to this country and had been here long enough to participate in some of the festivals. They were nominally Christian, but they really didn't know too much yet about the American festivals and celebrations. So one of the German immigrants was asking the others what was his favorite holiday in this country. And the first one said, "Well, my favorite holiday is Easter." And he said, "You know, Easter is when we take the picnic basket and we fill it with lemonade and sandwiches, and we go out into the country and we have a picnic, and then we come in and then we see the fireworks, and then we have a wonderful time on Easter." And another said, "Oh no, that's not Easter. Easter's when you go out into the woods and you take your saw and you cut down a tree and you bring in the tree and you put decorations on it and you exchange presents and you have this wonderful time on Easter." And the other one said, "Oh no, that's not Easter. Easter's the resurrection. Easter's when Jesus comes out of the cave, and if he sees his shadow, he goes back in." Since Professor Pilgrim asked me to try to provide some kind of scripture for our existential experience here. After all, he said, "I am the Bible person here." He asked me yesterday morning, how would we deal with this problem that we have with people getting cold in the night? And ask if I had any kind of scriptural admonition for the brethren and sisters. And I said the only thing I could think of was that passage in scripture which says that many are cold, but few are frozen. I have to say that after that President Anderson's puns, I think I owed him that one. So. Well, today we deal with the second paradigm, which I have switched just to be sure that I'm still on my toes. And I said yesterday that paradigms are very useful because they sometimes enable us to construct a world in a way that enables us to make sense out of the world. And we could add to that by saying that in many cases, paradigms open up levels of understanding within us that we didn't really know existed before. And so in that sense, the paradigms are immensely useful. And I think in many cases, they provide us with a language for talking about our problems, our perception of the world, our own understanding, our history, our tradition, and faith. So the second paradigm with which we deals with the issue of the ideal person in the ancient world. And in order to introduce this discussion, I would like to make a reference to an essay which some of you may have read by Tom Wolfe called The Last American Hero. In that essay, Tom Wolfe introduces us to Junior Johnson, a North Carolina folk hero. Since I went to Duke, I felt I had to include North Carolina somehow. I might say just parenthetically that we had one Duke graduate in the audience yesterday who in 3 years at Duke never found a clam in the clam chowder. Now I see how fortunate I was. But Junior Johnson was a North Carolina folk hero who earned his place in Tar Heel hearts through stock car racing. Junior Johnson was a poor North Carolina country boy who learned to race cars running whiskey for his father, who was one of the biggest copper steel bootleggers of all time in Ingle Hollow in the North Carolina Appalachian Range. Since those clay hills grow very little, the Scotch-Irish who settled them soon found that there was something more profitable to do with their corn than to feed it to the pigs. So when the federal government slapped a very high excise tax on the whiskey in 1791, the Whiskey Rebellion broke out that took 15,000 troops to quell in Pennsylvania, and the whiskey tax became a symbol of outside intervention, and moonshining continued all along the Appalachian Range from Pennsylvania to Georgia. And the defiance against the feds bred a pocket of courage in those hills and proud, kind of arrogant defiance that is still alive today. The 30s and the 40s were especially hard in the North Carolina mountains. They were hard everywhere, but especially hard there because of the very, very poor soil. And so it was soon discovered that if one could just make mash and whiskey from the corn and run it down to Greensboro or Charlotte or High Point or Winston-Salem, there was a much better profit in growing corn. Now, this courage that was bred by this defiance and this happy opportunity provided by the Depression coincided to bring Junior Johnson's light into full brightness. And so on a night's run out of Wilkes County to Charlotte, he would carry about 130 one-gallon jugs in his car. Now, Ms. Parvey has one of these high-performance cars. This might be something she could do with that car. This would bring the driver about $250 or $300 profit for one night's work. Now, admittedly, it took a great deal of courage to do this. I might just say also parenthetically that in the Korean War, of the 78 Medal of Honor winners in the whole country, 32 were from the South, and most of those 32 were from the Appalachian Range. I find that amazing, considering the small population there. So Junior Johnson came out of a century and a half of rebellion of country, mountain people against the feds and their defiance of the seaboard establishment in their seersucker suits who control the legislature. So the move from running whiskey to dirt track racing was natural for Junior Johnson. And dirt track racing, if you're familiar with it, is not so much a test, a mechanical test of the car as, say, one of the 500-mile races on asphalt. It's not a test of the fuel or the engine drivetrain and the tires. It's a test of the skill and the raw courage of the driver. His ability to maneuver, bump, and jostle with other cars traveling 100 miles an hour and to survive, hopefully losing no more than a couple of fenders or a rocker panel. While dirt track racing, Junior Johnson invented the power turn, and some people to this day maintain that the power turn was invented trying to elude the feds, like the fox eluding the hounds. And drafting, which we all know about now, where the car creeps in behind another car and goes in its slipstream, was also invented by Junior Johnson, since he drove inferior cars to those which were sponsored and built by Ford and Chevrolet. He had to have some way to take advantage of their superior speed. So possessed of this kind of reckless bravery of a demon of the night, and coupled with this consummate skill, and all of this joined with a 600 horsepower engine generating speeds of 160 miles an hour at Atlanta or 180 miles an hour at Daytona, people would often, when he drove, be on their feet, out of their mind with excitement at Junior Johnson's control of the automobile, which in that part of the country was the symbol of power, excitement, and liberation for many Americans. Junior Johnson and his success at automobile racing symbolized a liberation from the land, or liberation from land which had become a prison for many small dirt farmers. His success and the respectability brought by his $100,000 a year earnings gave the persons in the lower orders in North Carolina and actually throughout the Southeast a sense of pride that one of their own had leapt into the glamorous modern world. They were deemed and still are deemed by the establishment as possessing little more than the animal responsibility of the lower orders. But Junior Johnson brought in focus for the country folk a century and a half of rebellion against the feds, and he succeeded in the world of roll bars and diagonal struts, where many had not been able to succeed. Now, Junior Johnson may not be your thing in stock car racing, but it seems to me this story makes a socially valid point that figures in the ancient world, as well as our own, gave certain persons a language or a symbol for understanding and relating to their own existence and the conditions of their world. Junior Johnson is a hero not because he's successful in the way any pro athlete is successful. He was successful because what he does represents liberation from traditional social structures tied to the land. He has the pride to counteract a sense of inferiority to the power elite of the East and the whole power, glamour, speed, liberation that went with the automobile, the symbol of the post-war South. Junior Johnson brought all of that together in a marvelous way in his racing career. Now, it's almost impossible these days for us to talk this way about biblical figures. And part of the reason is that we have reacted so strongly to the late 19th century New Testament and actually Old Testament scholarship, in which so much was done in those days with the ideal types and biblical narrative, and especially with regard to Jesus. McAllister was founded a little over 100 years ago, and some of the persons who were making library purchases for the religion department bought books which, if they would have been discovered probably in 1950, would have all been thrown out, because we have one of the best, or you might say worst, collections of the life of Jesus in the whole country. We have not only the things like Roland Sheldon's In His Steps, which is not actually Life of Jesus, but an attempt to trade on that movement. Joseph Klausner's Jesus as a Jew. But we all also have such wonderful biographies as Jesus the Athlete. And then if you've ever read it, then you would know what I mean. But if you haven't read it, I commend it to you. Bruce Barton's The Man Nobody Knows, which has now been just reissued. And it's so bad it's good, because it talks about Jesus the businessman, who must have been a marvelous businessman, because who could take this disparate group of souls that he had, in which it seems he just sort of held his nose and closed his eyes and pointed and gathered up people and made them into one of the biggest enterprises in the world. Now, that movement, the attempt to talk about the life of Jesus in some kind of, as some kind of model, was largely destroyed by the works of Rudolf Bultmann and Martin Debellius and their understanding of form criticism, which looked at the Gospels not as biographies, but as witnesses to Christ. And then, most significantly of all, by the work of Karl Barth, who would argue that it was almost blasphemous to talk about Jesus as an example. So that it was with a great deal of kind of tortured reasoning and heavy arguing that Günter Bornkamm finally wrote his book, The Life of Jesus, after a hiatus of many decades in which that attempt had not been tried and hasn't really been tried since. Now, a whole generation of students of the Bible have been brought up on the notion that there are no heroes in the Bible. Now, Von Rad does make, Gerhard Von Rad, Old Testament figure at Heidelberg, does make, now dead, make the exception of Joseph. But Joseph's really patterned, he says, after the Egyptian model, and therefore is not a true Hebraic figure to be imitated. I was taught, as probably you were, that it is the case with the prophets, the patriarchs, and kings of the Old Testament, that Yahweh is so completely in control that it is he primarily who acts and not the human agents. The human figures are there to be sure, but they're primarily shadow figures. They are not the principals in the narrative. They, so the argument went, only exemplify choices to be made between obedience and disobedience. In this sense, it was argued that the Hebraic view was starkly contrasted with that of the Greeks, to whom it was not obedience but disobedience that defined in the spirit a daring and defiant figure, that defined the ideal human type and that brought distinction and honor. The primary error of Icarus, who built the wax wings in Greek mythology to fly to the sun, was not that he flew to the sun at all. He was to be admired and praised for attempting to fly to the sun, but it was that he didn't have enough sense to know when to stop. And that is the characteristic of the ideotype in the Greek world. The person is always pushing to the very, very limits of human ability and potential, but that person in the ideal world knows just when to stop short of self-destruction. And it was rebellion then, and not subservience, which established the Greek as a hero. Arete, the Greek word, which we translate very incorrectly, virtue, designated the person who knew how to push everything that was in them to the very limit of the potential of that person. Now, it is not just that that the suggestion that there are no heroes in the Bible defies common sense in light of a careful reading of the text, but it is also the fact that if one looks at the Greek or Hellenistic and Hebraic worlds, one sees, especially in the later period, that there was no traditional convenient dichotomy between those worlds, that they were not hermetically sealed and sufficiently distinct from each other to ward off any influence. Paul's age, no less than our own, was filled with heroic figures who shaped worldviews, who influenced behavior, who molded character, who opened up the eyes of those who in their world to new possibilities within them. They, no less than we, found their sense of self and language through, in many cases, through other human beings. The models gave them a way of talking about things that they heretofore had not even understood existed within them. Now, what I'd like to do in the time that's left is to talk about three examples, or to draw three examples of many which could be drawn from the late Hellenistic world, which can help us understand this problem as we look at Paul. The heroic figures of Greek epic and tragedy influenced both Jewish and Christian views. Socrates' martyrdom especially influenced Jewish writers, even when they were repudiating Hellenistic influence. And I find that to be startling. You will recall Socrates' uncompromising allegiance to the truth. It could be said of Socrates that he was a clumsy and ugly man. He went about in cheap clothes without shoes. He was followed by upper-class youths whom he provoked to thought by asking stubborn and unremitting questions. He took no money for his teaching. Though he took no students, he persisted in questioning people because of his belief that an unexamined life is not worth living. Uncowed by persons of superior wealth and power, he drew on homely images to press his point that true goodness and beauty are to be sought from and found from beyond this world. He sacrificed his own resources, his creaturely comforts, for an uncompromising and unwavering loyalty to his mission. And at the age of 70 in 399 BCE, Socrates was tried and condemned to death on a charge of corrupting the youth. He accepted the penalty with equanimity, even though he might have avoided it. Throughout his life, his commitment to his mission to sting persons into thought like a gadfly led him to express his concern for others in this way, and also to through that mechanism to encourage spiritual growth. His purity of life, his social grace, and finally his serene acceptance of death mark him off from the usual person in the ancient Hellenistic world. Surely Moses Hadas is right in saying that the account of Socrates' last moments is surely the second most compelling passion in all literature. For many, Socrates remained for centuries the most outstanding spiritual hero. Epictetus, a Stoic philosopher, so adored and aspired to imitate Socrates' model that he said, "Even if you are not yet Socrates, you still ought to live as one wishing to be Socrates." Now, if one looks at the Hellenistic literature in the time after Socrates, there are literally scores of biographies about Socrates, all of which disagree about the kind of person this was. But the one thing that they all share is the statement that is made by Epictetus, that there is something in Socrates that is worthy of imitation and that ennobles human life in its being imitated. It is interesting, therefore, that in the Jewish resistance to Hellenistic imperialism, which fostered the Maccabean revolt in the second century BCE, we see this curiously strong dependence on Socrates as a Hellenistic model. The account of the martyrdom of Eleazar, who was one of the Maccabean brothers, you know, involved in that struggle against Hellenistic influence, parallels in many regards the story of the death of Socrates. Eleazar was tortured, given an opportunity to recant, bore his punishment with equanimity, and ultimately died confessing his faith in Yahweh as his Lord. Now, if you know that story of that family, you will know that all of the Maccabean brothers died violent deaths in defense of their country against Hellenistic imperialism, even the youngest of the brothers, who died when an elephant sat on him. But also, it was in battle, and he stabbed the elephant, and the elephant sat on him. Now, it's interesting that these stories of Eleazar's trial, which were influenced by Socrates, are preserved in Christian circles and exerted a profound influence on early Christian communities which were facing persecution. The parallels drawn between Eleazar and Socrates are unmistakable. Both are old. Both are revered by their followers, and because of their popularity, arouse the suspicion of the authorities. The teaching of both is seen as corrupting and subversive. The defense of both is in a court of law setting. Both stubbornly cling to their own teachings for the sake of the community as a whole, and both reject an escape and the short extension of life that would come at the expense of appearing to be unfaithful to or betrayal of the mission associated with their long careers. In the apology in his farewell address, Socrates wonders whether he will meet a judge on the other side and whether he will discuss things with the greats, Homer, Hesiod, Orpheus, and others. And then his final remark is, "The hour of departure has arrived, and we go our ways, I to die and you to live. Which is better, God only knows." By contrast, however, Eleazar concludes his remarks with a prayer for his people. "You know, O God, that though I might have saved myself, I die in fiery torment for the sake of the law. Be merciful to thy people, and let my punishment be sufficient for their sake. Make my blood an expiation for them, and make my life a ransom for theirs." So we see this peculiar Jewish tinge that the Eleazar story takes on, though it is assuming the structure of the Socrates trial and death. In any case, in most regards, Socrates clearly is a model for Eleazar, and Eleazar in those days of fierce Roman persecution provides a model for the Christians, a model of steadfastness, stubborn adherence to the faith, and like Eleazar, many Christians would have been able to save themselves just by throwing a little incense on the flame and saying, "Kyron Caesar, Caesar is Lord." Now the point I make is this, that heroic models existed and were used in the early Christian era. And in the Pauline letters, we see in dramatic fashion a clashing of views over the appropriate model for the Christian lifestyle. The Hellenistic holy men with whom Paul and his churches had to deal offered a style of spirituality which was attractive to many people. And this style of spirituality is especially evident in Philo's depiction of Moses. Philo was a wealthy, politically influential, highly educated Jew who lived in Alexandria, Egypt from about 15 BCE to 45 of the common era. So his years approximately parallel those of Paul. He was a prolific writer and a cosmopolitan figure, and he sought to reassure the cultured Jew who felt embarrassed by his Hebrew religion. Philo wanted to clothe Moses in the careful dress and the colorful dress of the rich Hellenistic tradition, without, he hoped, fatally compromising his own Jewishness. To be sure, Moses remains obedient to Torah in Philo, as Philo understood it, and faithfully observes the first commandment to worship Yahweh only. But Moses, like the Greeks, was an ecumenical figure, a Chaldean by birth, and therefore privy to the secrets of astrology. He possessed wisdom and magic. He was learned in world-famous Egyptian wisdom. He was an esteemed philosopher, and it's curious that in one place Philo argues that Plato learned all of his philosophy from Moses. And in the Hellenistic mode, Moses was depicted as a philosopher, an ascetic, and a prophet. Moses, in Philo's view, drew into himself the strengths of every high culture in the known world. Like the Greeks, he possessed arete, and he possessed the qualities of the ideal Greek figure. Moses, Philo says, was the perfect example, these are his words, self-restraint, continence, temperance, shrewdness, good sense, knowledge, endurance of toil and hardships, contempt of pleasures, justice, advocacy of excellence, censure for wrongdoers, and praise and honor for the just. God's conversation with Moses on the mountain, face to face, provided Moses with an entree to God and demonstrates conclusively to Philo that Moses was a friend of God. The signs and wonders he performed, even outperforming the Egyptian magicians, Philo believed, certified his divine status. In Philo, Moses can not only throw down the stick and it turns into a snake, but when the Egyptians throw down their sticks and they turn into snakes, Moses commands his snake to eat their snakes, which they do, and then he turns his snake and their snakes back into a stick. So he clearly dominates the Egyptian magician in that sense, outpoints him in the struggle. His ability to dominate Pharaoh authenticated his royal status and Yahweh's promise to him, "You shall be as a god to Pharaoh." This statement, Philo believed, clearly indicated on the most reliable grounds possible that the ultimate source of Moses' authenticity was divine. In fact, in one place, Philo even calls Moses Theos Aner, a God-man, which was not a violation in his view of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," but was really an elevation of Moses above the usual human level. He is there for something of a third genre. He is not exactly like you and me, but he is not yet quite God either. He is somewhere in between, removed from the human condition, but still in some sense divine. For the Jew who was intimidated by the power and the influence of the Hellenistic world, this central figure of the Jewish tradition, drawn with these lines as a sage, prophet, friend of God, philosopher, king, miracle worker, ascetic, and possessor of arete, offered a very, very powerful antidote to the cultural intimidation which Jews felt in the Hellenistic world. In this image, Moses resembles in many ways another Hellenistic holy man, Apollonius of Tyana. His third century biography, by most scholars agree, is a very late biography, but nevertheless still reflects the essence of Apollonius's contribution to the first century world. He's a first century figure, dies in the late first century under Domitian when Christians are being persecuted. But in certain religious circles in the Hellenistic world was greatly revered in Neo-Pythagorean circles. He renounced wine, meat, and marriage, and wandered about barefoot, clothed only in earth wool, linen, which this was linen which did not strip animals of their clothing. Through gifts to the poor, he rid himself of the burden of wealth. And through a vow of silence which lasted for 5 years, he screened out this world to concentrate on the divine. His travels carried him as far east as India and as far west as Rome. He conferred with sages in Nepal, preached and performed miracles throughout Asia Minor and Greece, visited the naked sages on the Upper Nile, and advised public officials in Rome. His preaching emphasized a strong link between salvation and self-knowledge. Inasmuch as knowing the self means knowing the divine within the self, self-knowledge is synonymous with knowing or even becoming God. Consequently, to know oneself is to know all things, since God knows everything. Moreover, the truly good man is the God-man, that is, one whose actions reflect what he essentially is. These divine acts reach beyond high moral concerns to include miraculous deeds. And in the biographical account of Apollonius, he not only denounces Roman tyranny and repudiates gladiatorial combat and exhorts the common people to improve their morals and admonishes all men to be responsible, men and women. Men, I guess, are the citizens in that world, isn't that correct? I want to use this correctly, to be responsible citizens. But he also predicts a plague. He's attributed to have raised a dead girl, heals a boy bitten by a mad dog, exorcises demons, quells bread riots, and so forth. There's little cause for wonder that Apollonius is asked at his trial, "Why do people call you God?" And his answer is not surprising. Every man believed to be good is honored with the title God. Persecuted under Nero for his meddlesome business, he was finally martyred under Domitian near the end of the first century. One tradition, however, speaks of an end befitting an immortal, namely his mysterious disappearance and ascension before the date set for his execution. Although the biography of Apollonius is late, his activity as a wonder worker, wise man, lawgiver, and patron of the mysteries is in tune with the spirit of the age. Given the spiritual vacuum and the fatalistic outlook of this particular period, and given the hopeful emphasis of the Pythagorean religion, its success among rich and poor, privileged and slave, intellectuals and illiterate, it is hardly surprising that he should be so popular. And considering its broad popular appeal, the likelihood is great that this particular model influenced some of Paul's hearers, perhaps rather significantly. Now, the issue in Corinth, for example, as to whether to eat meat or not eat meat, I think most likely is not related to a Jewish question at all, but related to the issue of Neo-Pythagorean presence, Neo-Pythagoreans believing that high divine life is present in animals in a more fundamental way than it is present in the vegetarian world. Abstain from the eating of meat and took that position there. In Rome, I think it's another thing. Dieter Georgi, who is a present New Testament scholar, and others have taught us that the religious figures contending with Paul when 2 Corinthians was written conform rather closely to the types that we have just noted. To authenticate their message, they could claim miraculous deeds. Their physical appearance, they said, like that of Moses with his shining face when he comes from the mountain, reflected their association with God as friends of God. Claiming to be servants of Christ or super Christians, these apostles, and also claiming to be apostles and recipients of the heavenly visions, they had gained access to divine secrets, which now they wanted to share with congregations in Paul's train. They came armed much as our modern television and commercials come armed with testimonial letters of their successes elsewhere. Boasting of their successes, they appealed to those who really shared their gospel and mission to make an offering for the support of their mission. And finally, they had sought to establish a base for themselves by drawing an unfavorable comparison between themselves and Paul. Paul, they said, lacked charisma. He was an ineffective preacher. He was frail and hypocritical. He was a bully in his letters, but harmless in person, face to face. Paul's physical appearance did not reflect the glow or the kavod, the glory of Yahweh. And he offered no proof of the power of the gospel through miraculous deeds. And in the most unkind criticism of all, they accused Paul of dishonesty, of refusing to accept financial support to their face while he secretly planned to cream off the best of the Jerusalem offering for himself, or perhaps because of his insecurity in his apostolate, as the human petitional movement would say, he could not bring himself to accept an offering from them. He didn't have a positive image, self-image, you see, so he wouldn't take any gifts from them. These powerful religious figures, who are especially seen in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, but the seedbed which accommodated them is already seen very clearly in 1 Corinthians. These powerful figures, like their modern counterparts, claim visions, who are our modern counterparts, who claim visions of 150-foot Jesus, that is the Oral Roberts vision, you know, which he had when he discovered he didn't have enough money to finish his hospital and brought in a couple million dollars with that vision. I don't mean to sound too cynical, there seems to be some correlation between desperate economic need and visions. And therefore, they said, they were worthy of financial support, and their mission needed the support for their gospel rather than Paul's discredited gospel. Now, Paul's response to their charges is interesting. And here I'm absolutely persuaded, the more I look at this question, that he's not just answering his critics in Corinth, but by implication, he's dealing with the whole holy religious type and model of the ancient world. And in his letters, especially the Corinthian letters, he constructs a model which is the very opposite of the gospel of glory and short-range success that can be easily authenticated with superficial signs but lacks the mystery and the depth, and Paul believes ultimately the power, that is integral to the gospel which he preaches. Paul acknowledges his fragile, weak, and unimposing human appearance. Between the lines, we hear Paul saying, indeed, his face does not shine with the kavod or the glory as did that of Moses. He readily admits the rather minor role that traditional mighty works play in his ministry, while they play a major role in the work of the super apostles. And he recognizes that an odor of death hangs over him. But in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, you're talking about odor there. And they say, Paul symbolizes death. Everything about him reflects a decaying odor, and the odor from him is a negative rather than a positive symbol. But Paul argues in the most interesting way that in this case, it is the weak, bungling, supposedly ineffective figure who provides a true insight into the meaning of the gospel itself. It came, he says, not with tinsel and fireworks, loud clashing of drums and and trumpets, not even in the super apostles who beam their happy theology of success and glory, but instead his message comes in the cross. And really it is the cross that provides the key to Paul's response. And this is the paradigm that he's constructing for the first time in the Corinthian correspondence. The smell of death, he says, is really an attestation to Christ's triumph. To those with the insight to see, this aroma reveals God's power to bring victory from defeat, and thus what some see as an aroma of decay really is, under God's direction, a fragrance from life to life. Those are his words. In 2 Corinthians 11:21 through 12:10, we have an apt summary of Paul's response to his critics, and I would like to read that passage to you. I must boast, he says. We're putting it in this context of argument against that type of religiosity. There is nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. You see, they're boasting of the visions they have, 150-foot Jesus. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He's talking about himself. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a person may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made manifest, or perfect, teleon, in weakness. I will tell all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, in this passage, visions, powerful religious phenomena, mighty works, charismatic demonstrations are all foregone for the cross experienced in the agonies, the pain, and the brokenness of the world. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul frequently connects his own activity with the death of Jesus. Shipwreck, beatings, imprisonment, conflict, and strife all serve as imitations of that death. And looking at the scars left on that fragile body by these vicissitudes, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10, carrying in his body the death of Jesus, he shows there the injury which is suffered in the service of the Lord is a reflection of the cross and is an apt witness to that ministry. And at the end of Galatians in 6:17, he has that warning to those who would go ahead with circumcision as an authentication of their religious experience. He says, let no person trouble me, for I bear on my body, and then he uses the Greek, the stigmata, to Christou. Stigmata, the marks of Jesus. The marks that are inflicted on his body from the beatings, the shipwrecks, the scars of the ministry and the mission, all, he says, are an echo or reflection or an association with the cross of Jesus. Here we have an obvious allusion to the cuts and the wounds of the crucifixion itself. Since the hunger, thirst, nakedness, homelessness, persecution and slander that Paul endured duplicated the sufferings of Jesus. And since it was received in service to his Lord, Paul felt that his suffering shared in God's redemptive work. Even his hurt and pain inflicted by the world was shouldered for the sake of the world. Just a couple more minutes and I'm through. I hope the dining hall will wait on us. In his own experiences as an apostle, Paul had imitated Christ. And now he calls on his hearers to follow him and share in Christ's sufferings. As he had in 1 Thessalonians, so now in 2 Corinthians, Paul offers participation in the world's brokenness, experiencing its pain as a means of proclaiming the affliction of the Lord. You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, he says in 1 Thessalonians. In contrast, those who indulge themselves rejecting Paul's example are called enemies of the cross of Christ. It is not that food and sex are evil, but that an obsession with them, as in Philippi, renders the believers incapable of attempting or of accepting either the suffering or the power that accompanies the cross. So Paul calls on his churches to imitate him, and the model he constructs is plainly at variance with the popular religious piety, both inside and outside of the church. Thus, the comparison Paul makes takes on a picaresque character, that is, the deeds of the unhero become the marks of the hero. God has chosen what is weak and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Paul's point is that his experience of the cross points beyond itself to that of Christ and assumes a provisional character, but nevertheless gives his own experience a content by which he can measure the models that he sees around him. On this issue, we, of course, are faced every day with this problem. The real question is not whether we or our parishioners have models. I think it is inescapable that we do. The real question is, what informs that model? Certainly, Paul's words offer a critique to the conventional patterns of religiosity, and they offer alternatives to those popular models that have short-range visions and demonstrable value in our world. The question then is, what informs the model? And for Paul, it is not so much the Christ of glory, though he certainly can affirm the Christ of glory, but it's the Lord Christ crucified, in whom the mystery and the power of God are revealed. And he says, I'd like to conclude with a short reading from 1 Corinthians. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then later he says, for I became to you a father in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other places he can say, I became a nurse. And I urge you then to be imitators of me. Therefore I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. Thank you.